Good morning. Trust you're all having a good morning, and we're going to start things off with something a little bit different. For about the past year, I've had some younglings in the church that have been taking up the task of becoming the next generation of Hebrew scholars, and we're going to have a treat to be able to hear some of the things they've learned. And they've learned a whole bunch of verses. Recently, what we've been doing has been similar to like a Hebrew version of Awana. And we'll get the children's church going as soon as they leave, and because they'll be a part of that too. But so they have a whole bunch of verses that they have done, but we're just going to be having them share two of them because they'll be the two verses that we'll be talking about today. So we're going to have the kids come up. They're going to be sharing with you two different verses, first in Hebrew, and then they'll say it in English for everybody. Very good. And just a side note, Corin was sick this morning. He had it down really, really well, so I have to note that he was prepared, but unfortunately he was sick. But that was a wonderful job, and kind of start with the good news, bad news again. The good news is that was amazing, so that was a great blessing. But the bad news is I don't think I can top that, so it might be downhill from here on out. So we'll do our best. And we definitely appreciate, I mean, we note the kids' effort, but there's also encouragement from their parents to want to raise them up to serve God and honor Him. And so that's very important to have that emphasis in raising the next generation of followers of Christ. And unfortunately, not everyone has that perspective. I have a brief encounter to share with you of a British poet by the name of Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And apparently once he had a discussion with a man who firmly believed that children should not be given formal religious instruction, but should be free to choose their own religious faith when they reached maturity. So this poet, he didn't verbally disagree in that moment, but he shortly thereafter invited him to his garden, which had been fairly severely neglected. And this man that was saying all these things, that these kids shouldn't be receiving that kind of instruction, he said, "Do you call this a garden?" Because he looked around, he saw all these weeds. He's like, "There's nothing but weeds here." And then the poet replies, "Well, you see, I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way, so I'm just going to let it go." And you can see the absurdity of that, and it just points by analogy to the need for Christian parents to be intentionally raising up their children, because if you don't, it's very apparent that they're going to go the wrong direction on their own. What is nice, though, we have had plenty that have gone before us who have not held that perspective but have encouraged us to seek the Lord's guidance in raising our children, and many of you would be familiar with Howard Hendricks, who just recently went to be home with the Lord. And he had this to say that relates to our passage today. He says, "If I had just one sentence of advice to offer parents, I'd encourage them to drench their minds with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I really think that's the essence of what family life is all about. First, the principle of instruction. You talk about it. You teach it. And finally, the principle of involvement. You encourage children to apply it in their thinking and behavior." So that's always encouraging to hear those who actually are standing up for what Scripture teaches. So we're going to dive in today, and we're looking at our title here, Super Bowl Sunday. So I'm like, we might as well call it the Super Shema, and we'll talk about what the Shema is here in a moment. But the kids read specifically Deuteronomy 6:4. If you want to get to the most specific version of it, that'd be the verse that would be referenced as the Shema. But we're also looking at verse 4 and 5, so they read both of them for you. And traditionally, ever since Moses read this to the children of Israel, has been a regular confession of faith that is seen as the core of and foundation of their belief system. And this confession of faith, which they'd repeat on a regular basis, the Shema on a daily basis, morning and evening, but it's also a part of a greater whole of confession, which would include the verses listed above in those passages. So if that, hopefully that would clear up a little bit of confusion, because you'll hear people reference it as maybe just the one verse or sometimes this whole collection. So that hopefully will be helpful in clearing some confusion there. Now, looking at our context here as we get up to verse 4, I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 1. Moses writes, "These are the commandments, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." So the first thing we'll note here, just in the buildup of the whole purpose for the instruction we're about to see, and noting as well that many have seen the verses we're looking at today as the core fundamental principle that should be understood in understanding all of the laws and commandments of the Mosaic Law stem from this attitude that of this command. What we see in the background of this, the "so that" phrasing here, and we see that the purposes of "so that you and your children may fear the Lord, so that you may enjoy long life, so that it may go well with you, so that you may increase greatly." So we see at the very heart of these commands, they're not to be burdensome or that it's just God on a power trip or something like that. This is all he wants to bless us. He wants to have us prosper. He wanted this for the children of Israel. And this is the background for why these commands are given. So now looking at our first verse for today, verse 4. And as the children read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So our very first word here, for "hear," they translated it when they said it, "listen up." It's where we get the name for Shema. So the first word you see there is Shema. And basic idea of hear or obey, listen. And I like probably the best to listen up, because it's supposed to be, not only are they supposed to be obeying it, but it's really supposed to be, this is a key point here that they need to be paying attention to. And we note that it is an imperative, so this is something that shouldn't be taken lightly, and as we should do with all imperatives in Scripture that are to believers, you shouldn't take them lightly, as if it's just, you know, a suggestion, which it is not, but it's a command from the Lord God. Which brings up the question in general of how do we normally respond when we're told from God's Word to do this or that. And it's certainly a question of attitude and reflecting upon our hearts of, you know, do we look at it with resentment of, well, here he is telling us to do something again, or do we acknowledge this is for our own good and respond to it accordingly? So moving forward, I've covered the first word of how that we call this the Shema, because it's the first word to listen up here. Next thing we have there is reference to God, and the term here first used is Elohim, and when indicating the true God, Elohim functions as the subject of all divine activity revealed to man and as the object of all true reverence and fear from men. So that's the first time, the first term we have there for God. Then the next one, it might be even more familiar for you, would be what we refer to as the Tetragrammaton. Those letters representing there, and this would be the personal name for the Lord that the Jews would not pronounce, and we'll talk a little bit about the history there of what's involved with that. But This would relate to God as being the self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent. It's the revealed personal name of the one true God. And fundamentally, probably the most accurate translation of it would be to call into existence. And so the background for this term, you look back to Moses and his experience with God appearing to him in the burning bush, and kind of was a very simple object lesson because it was not just a burning bush, it wasn't consumed. And so in that you see what some have referred to, they have a nice big confusing term for it, they call it the aseity of God, but it simply just means that no one created him, he's always been there, he's eternal, he's self-sustaining, and he's the one who calls things into existence. And so as we come to the doctrinal points of verse 4, we first note that the context in which they're given, Moses was experiencing, and also the children of Israel, this practical reality that God, the Lord God who has appeared to them, he's not like anything else they've ever encountered before. He is altogether different. He's altogether unique. And that's going to play a part in that they've already had this in their experience, but now it's being formalized into this theological teaching. So we know there in Exodus 3:14 that we mentioned of Moses' experience there. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so I reference that because the root letters for the name Yahweh would be coming from God's revelation here of saying I am. It'd be the same root letters to call into existence. So he's a self-existent one. No one created him. He does as he pleases, and so on. Now, just a little bit of a side note on just to kind of feed curiosity's sake on the history of some things involving the Tetragrammaton that we reference as Yahweh. Most Old Testament translations, you'll see it, when it's translating this word, you'll have it in all capitals, the Lord. So that would be the term that's there. Another side trivial matter will be, if you're familiar with the term Jehovah, this has an interesting history because it primarily is coming from this term, Yahweh. But the problem is, as we mentioned before, the Jews would not pronounce this name because it was God's personal sacred name. So what they did, they have a different term for Lord Adonai, which would just be like Sir or Master. And when they went to add the vowel pointings, because the Hebrew text is just consonants, when they went to add the vowel pointings, they wanted to be sure that no one accidentally read the actual name of the Lord disrespectfully. So they put in vowel pointings for a different word, and so when you'd come across it, they would kind of stop you and be like, wait, that word doesn't exist. And you'd pause and be like, oh, yeah, I'm not supposed to say that, and you'd read Adonai rather than pronouncing the personal name disrespectfully. And so, all that to say, we have the term that we're familiar with in English, Jehovah. We go back roughly Middle Ages, and you have, once we have translations going into German and then Latin and then eventually English, you'll note that we also don't even have a J in Hebrew. But when they go to translate it, there was some confusion that some didn't actually realize that that was what was going on with that term. They didn't realize that the vowel pointings were actually pointing to a different term. So that's how we get the name Jehovah is actually something that technically never existed, but it was more of a confusion term because they were reading the vowels for a different word but didn't realize that was what was happening. So if, for whatever that's worth, just kind of a little bit of a side information on that. Next, see that the Lord is one. I don't know if it'd be possible. Is that projector work? It's not working? Okay, that's fine. And we have here, the fundamental principle here is that the Lord is, he alone is God. He's not one among many, because we have to keep in mind the pantheistic, the pluralistic society that they lived in, and noting that this is something pretty extreme if you're an Israelite at that time. The notion of there only being one God as something basically new. And we're going to look at some of the implications of this as we go forward. Also noting Isaiah 43, also noting the same truth, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that I may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me, relating the same truth that only the Lord God is the true God, and there are none besides him, nor will there ever be. Next, some key points we'd note here. Not only is he alone God, but God's sovereign plan is never in danger of being thwarted by a competing God. So if you have a worldview where there's all these different hierarchy of gods, you might be, maybe your country's God is loving or and has your interests in mind, but if they're too weak and another God comes along and has different plans, then tough luck. He may have had good intentions, but not going to happen if he comes into conflict with that. So we note the assurance here when God makes promises, he is not in competition with anyone else over being able to get that done. He is sovereign in the ultimate sense, and he doesn't have to compete to accomplish his will. And when we add to that the truth that we learn over and over from Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, of God being holy, and then next his faithfulness, it should give us incredible amount of certainty that when he says he's going to do something, he will do it, because he alone is God, he is sovereign, he has the power, and he loves us and is faithful to carry out his word. Next, since there is only one true God, our allegiance must not be dispersed, but rather aligned to the only one worthy of our worship. So that's pretty straightforward. As we mentioned before, the pluralistic society, the context of the Israelites, and we note, is this not also where we're finding ourselves in more and more today? On a global scale, it's essentially always been that way. If you think of the mass of humanity, not just the West or America, but even now in America, more and more so, it's becoming a pluralistic society where people don't think in terms of there being an absolute truth, and they say, well, whatever floats your boat, my truth is my truth, and whatever's good for you is good for you, and there's no authority behind it. And that's one of the reasons why not only this truth is important, but as Pastor goes through the pastoral epistles and looking at the foundation we have in God's Word as it being an authority for our lives, it is very relevant to what we'd be dealing with here as well. And so we mentioned the practical knowledge of this, of what they've been experiencing. You have the burning bush. You had the very vivid examples of God's miraculous displays of power and deliverance in Egypt. And you've probably already noted before how each of the plagues that God was bringing was going against one of the beliefs of the gods of the surrounding Egyptians or the gods of surrounding countries, and it was just a loud and clear practical picture that, hey, Yahweh is nothing like these other guys here, and he alone is God. So it's, like we said, it's being formalized into what they have already experienced is being formalized into a teaching and a direct statement. Next up, we kind of need to deal with the concern of what may come up with this teaching of if the fundamental truth here is that there's just one God and he's unique, then what does that have to say about the Trinity? So maybe you'll come across a Unitarian guy here in the States, or maybe talking with a Muslim or another Jew, and they might come to us and say, hey, you guys are way off base, with you guys are deviants going down the road of Christianity, because the foundation here is that God is one. So we're going to look at, well, how do we respond to that? First, we note the terms used for one here in this passage would be echad, and this has a range of meaning that can include the idea of a complex one. We'll flesh out what that means, and this would be in contrast to the other option that could be used for describing one would be yakid, and it would be primarily like an absolute one. It wouldn't have that diversity and a range of meaning to include what we'll be looking at. So we look at some of the examples. One of the earliest ones, Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, one there being a cod. And so you note there, it's a not strictly an absolute one in the sense of there's no plurality in the one that's being formed. I didn't list the one before it. We actually have the very first usage would be day one of creation. I didn't list that one because it's technically used as a ordinal, like the first day. But even there, you see you have morning and you have evening, so there's parts even within the one day. Moving on, we have in Genesis 11:6, the people at the Tower of Babel were called one in the sense that they were united in evil and one, but obviously there was a whole bunch of people. It wasn't just literally one people group or one person. Exodus 26:6 and 11, and also elsewhere you see parts of the tabernacle described, and you have tons and tons of different moving parts. Here you have the rings and the tent curtain going around, and it being completed and all those parts coming together to make it one. And so seeing there once again, you have one, but there still doesn't negate the reality or the possibility of being a plurality within that. And then once again, Ezekiel 37:17, Ezekiel giving the figure of two sticks representing Ephraim, which would be the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah being joined together to make one. So once again, all that to say, the terms being used here, he just as easily could have used the other term for one, which would have been more strictly absolute one that wouldn't have this range of possibility for allowing for the teaching of the Trinity. And so we see that it essentially is no problem at all in terms of what is there in the text. And then going back to the teaching of the Trinity, we're not going to look at the New Testament passages, which I would say are quite clear on the teaching of the Trinity, but we'll note some Old Testament hints, I would say, at the teaching of the Trinity. First, very beginning verse, and this would be consistent throughout the Old Testament. We looked at the term Elohim, and it's always, when referring to the God of the Bible, it's masculine plural. But then when you go and see the verb, whenever he's doing something, creating, speaking, whatever, it's always masculine singular. So you have one in one sense, but then a majestic plural is what's been called because his name is actually in the plural. So that would be kind of a first hint. Next would be very shortly after of let us make man in our image, kind of hitting at, more than hinting at a plurality there. But still having the unity. And also Genesis 1:2 in terms of the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the water. And so that would bring together two of the members of the Trinity. And then not everyone would go this route, but certainly a very traditional and widely held view that the angel of the Lord that appears many times throughout Scripture would actually be what we'd call a Christophany of pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that being the case, then you'd have actually hints of all three members of the Trinity within the Old Testament. And once again, we're not saying that it's as clearly taught as it is in the New Testament, but certainly is allowed for would be the bottom line. And noting there, when you look through the examples of the angel of the Lord, it just really, you'd really be stretching it to have him just being a mere mortal man when you look at the authority upon which he speaks on the authority of God. And when he gets in conversations with people, he doesn't say, hey, wait, I need to go back and check and see what God says on this. He just speaks on the authority of God. And then the power that he displays is clearly nothing any man could be ascribed to. You think of especially the killing of the 185,000 Assyrians. That was certainly not an event that one person could take care of in one night. And just a helpful picture that I've found useful in the past for explaining the Trinity, if this question ever came up involving Deuteronomy 6:4, and, you know, because the bottom line is most people think of it as a contradiction that haven't looked into it, and they just say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. They just believe in a whole bunch of contradictions. And unfortunately, some people, the way they explain it, it actually technically would be a contradiction. And it's my firm belief that God is God of order, and His word is consistent and clear when we properly understand it, and there are no contradictions. So the problem is with us properly understanding what he's written and putting the pieces together properly. So I think it's helpful to be careful in the way we term and define things, because some have basically said, well, he's one person in three persons. And that's not what we're saying. We're saying one being, or one essence would be a more philosophical term for it, and three persons. And so this diagram here, you see the three persons on the outside circles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're not confusing the persons, so that's why you have the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, and vice versa. But then they all share the essence of one being, of they all are very much so God, as Scripture relates. So hopefully that is helpful in case someone should come up and attack you and say, hey, you don't even believe the Old Testament because it says that God's one, and hey, you know, you believe in three gods. Well, that's not the case. Now moving on to verse 5. We have, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So first, knowing who God is, and the teaching that we have in verse 4 allows us to act towards him rightly. It should encourage us to give him his rightful due. And we note here that what God wants from us most is our love. There might be many things that could be looked at externally. Maybe it's giving him money or of time, giving of service, and on and on and on, or sacrifices in the Old Testament. But the bottom line is, if those aren't done, if those actions aren't done out of love for God, out of wanting to serve him and obey him and love him, then it's really all lost and it's all in vain, because it's missing the point. And we look at we've looked at how this command to love the Lord your God was given out of love, and we just mentioned some of the things involved with the Trinity. And you ask, well, why would God want us to love him? Perhaps that could come up. And when we think about the nature of the Trinity and how each of those persons have existed eternally and they've had that relationship together, they are not in need of love in any sense. And so it's not like, well, if we don't give him our love, then he's incomplete and he's in trouble. It's more so it's because he loves us. It's not that he's lost something when we go our own direction. It's because he cares for us. We're the ones that lose something when we don't love him. We're the ones that need the relationship with him. And so, once again, this command is out of love. The command to love God is actually given out of love, because it's we're the ones that suffer when we don't follow through with it. So looking at our terms here, we have a term for heart. Hebrew, it's lev. And it would relate more so to mind or determination, your conscience, will, intention, inclination, your disposition. And so the first thing we note is there's really not a one-to-one correspondence between the Hebrew and the Greek term for heart, and I'd add to that the English term. So you have to keep in mind, you've probably heard before in Hebrew of the liver being used as more of the emotional, the way we'd use in English of the heart. And so the heart in Hebrew is actually more of the seat of the intellectual mind, of your thinking and your consciousness to make decisions and your will and so forth. And not so much just the factor of, sometimes in English we speak of a heart and it's just kind of the emotional aspect of it. Next, with all your strength. And this one's pretty straightforward. Strength, power, or literally could be your muchness, all that you have. And one quick side note we'll go over real quick. If you go and study this, some will suggest that it actually is that the term in question here is actually a term for measure. I think we can quickly discard this view, and the reason why they bring that up is because the letters would actually be the same either way, so in theory you could confuse them, but the best reason why we go with it being strength is consistently, and by consistently I mean all the time, every time it's used, in the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Each time it's quoted there, it uses strength, the word for strength, and also in the New Testament. So we can safely say that that's what we should be going with here. So not only is should we be loving God with all of our mind, all of our heart, but with all of our strength, all of our energy, our will, our determination. Furthermore, look, with all your soul, and here would be another term that probably could use a little bit of clarification, because English is a little bit of a fishy one, primarily just because in different periods of time you might use it in different contexts, and I'd say in modern times the most predominant usage would relate to like your eternal spirit, you know, you want to evangelize them to save their soul kind of idea, but the idea here is more so your life, like the center of and transmitter of feeling and perceptions, desire. The term nephesh, literally, if you go back far enough, it's coming from like neck. So, and then you have the idea of breath and going forward to your physical life. So it's really not so much connected with the English idea of your eternal spirit so much, but more like all your life, all of your volition, all of your desires and so forth. So, and as we look at this in terms of what God is asking here, He's not asking for a part, He's asking for all of it. When we put all three of these components together, it's very clear that He wants all of us. It's not just this part, or just not on the Sabbath, or not on, for us, Sunday. Not just this aspect of your life. He doesn't just want the sacrifice, He wants all of us to be following Him in love. And this is a key problem for us, because it's usually not a problem that we don't love God at all. We do, or we wouldn't be here. It's generally a problem of a divided heart. We don't love Him fully. We don't love Him consistently. And we see this in David's prayer in Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So even David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, struggled with this of having a divided heart and needing to have his heart, all of his intentions, desires, and his will united to be fearing and loving God. And so certainly this is something that we will always have to struggle with and keep in mind. So now looking at some conclusions, also noting, as we said there, the not a direct one correspondence between what we'd normally think of with a Greek or English term for soul. Now some conclusions here. Learning from Deuteronomy 6:4, we see that God is indeed the unique, one true creator God of the universe. We do not have to worry about any competition with Him. There's no close seconds. There is no one else besides Him. And when we realize that, it puts things in proper perspective of He is God the Creator, we are the creation, and we have to view everything in light of that. So any worldview that comes into play that doesn't accept the teaching of the Bible that God is the Creator and we are the creation is going to be fundamentally flawed, and we have to be very careful in accepting anything from that worldview. We have to take it with caution, because they're coming with a completely different starting point, and it comes out very quickly in terms of priorities. So if you come from a worldview where God's not who He says He is, you don't believe in a creator God, then maybe your priorities are all about bettering yourself or bettering humanity. It's all centered on something besides giving honor and glory and love to God. Next, allegiance or priority given to anything else besides the one true God is both nonsensical. That is, since this is the truth, this is the reality, in what way would it make sense to align yourself or give priority or allegiance to anything else? It doesn't make sense. So it's not only nonsensical, but it is sinful, as we are commanded to love the Lord God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all our strength. As the one true God, He justly commands our full devotion and love. So sometimes when you're in the workplace or just as a kid growing up, you kind of, if you get those moments of authority problems, you're like, well, who's he to say, tell me to go do this, and on, and you have that little moment where you feel the friction rubbing. Well, if you take the truth of what we're taught in Deuteronomy 6:4, that he alone is God, he's the creator, there are none like him, then it's like, hey, well, that's a pretty good position to be telling people he is the only one in the position to be making these kind of commands, and keeping in mind they're in our best interest. So we shouldn't be having that authority problem of, who are you? Well, he's the God of the universe, that's who he is. Finally, God's command to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength is given in love and stems from a desire to bless us. And so that always has to be kept in mind, because we look at how the law was distorted throughout the time of Moses receiving it, and then by the time Jesus was on the scene, it was pretty ugly in terms of what we'd call legalism. They'd say, well, we checked off this list of things we were supposed to do, but where was their heart? They were just as bitter and hard-hearted as they possibly could be, and they fundamentally missed this key point here, that everything, all the commands that were given were supposed to be done through this lens of loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And so we have to keep that in mind, because it is incredibly easy to get stuck into a mindset of legalism, because it's simple. It makes you feel safe, because it's like, well, I checked that off the list today. I did my half hour of Bible reading, or I did my prayer time, and I'm good to go. And then it's real easy to start looking at others, and, oh, they didn't do that. And it's just a really dark road to go down, because it very quickly jettisons away from the point that we're supposed to be loving God with all that we do. And certainly that has ramifications, because certainly God did give specifics in what this would look like. So they're supposed to love the Lord their God, and this, he gave them examples of how they're supposed to treat their neighbor, and that's where the Mosaic Law and all the specifics are coming from, but it's stemming from the fact that they're supposed to be loving the Lord their God. And it's our prayer that we'll seek to do the same, as we note that this isn't just an, you know, book of history and something that happened to Israelites, but this is the foundation of our faith as well. Jesus Christ wasn't just a Messiah coming out of nowhere. He was the Messiah coming to fulfill all which was taught in the Old Testament. And as we've noted, we see Jesus repeating when he's asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he lists this here. And so it could keep us in mind that this is pretty important, that God is concerned about our heart. What's our heart attitude, and are we acting upon it? And as we consider some of the verses in Matthew 5 and Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus is touching on this topic, in terms of how easy, as we mentioned, it'd be to get into a legalistic thinking, you go along and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody today. And Jesus says, well, where's your heart at? Did you look at your brother and have that desire, your intent in your heart? And we see all along the continuity here, that this has always been what God was teaching, and Jesus was the final fulfillment for it. And keeping that in mind as we seek to follow the Lord's command here.